The last speaker said he didn't have a jacket and he didn't have a tie. I think really the best thing for me would be to take my shirt off as well after that extremely helpful ministry that we have received and right from the heart of God. Will you please open your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 6? The subject that I've been asked to handle this afternoon is the centrality of Christ in our community and occupations. I'm reminded of the near late George Harper, who was quite an entertaining but very powerful speaker, being asked once by young men, what do you do if you get a subject that you find difficulty in and you don't know how to handle it? He said, perfectly simple. You go along to the conference, you announce your subject 3 times, you pray, and then preach what you want. Now, I will not do that. I still have a little difficulty with the subject, and I'm not being critical, because I believe it is one that is challenging to our hearts, and rather difficult at times to know where Christians should put their energies, both in their occupations and in the community of today. Let us read some scripture here. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 5 to 9, well-known portions. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And now in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, very much the same words as Paul is using there, he repeats in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to your word again this afternoon, our hearts have been warmed in the first part of this conference. We pray for dear Nigel as he goes to Katoomba. Grant to him journeying mercies and an overwhelming sense of your presence and power. And grant, O gracious God, that you will use his visit to Australia to revive us, to refresh us, to encourage us. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, may your Holy Spirit make the book sparkle for Christ's sake. Amen. There is no doubt about it that Christians are called upon to be good citizens. I'm reminded, as I read just a few minutes ago privately over there, of the time that Peter and the Lord Jesus, in that delightful and beautiful story which led to the coin and the fish's mouth. You will remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus went into the house and Peter is involved in discussion outside about who pays taxes. And he comes into that house and the Lord Jesus immediately, and the scripture is so beautifully careful, says, speaks first. And he said, to whom should we pay taxes? And the discussion goes on. It comes to something like this, and the Lord says, well, we don't owe any taxes, really. But so that we won't offend them, go and pay them. And you'll pay them in an amazing way. You'll go and get a fish and get the coin in its mouth. I don't think there's a harder way to pay taxes. But it was over and above. Delightful story. And then, of course, Christians are called to pray for those in authority. You pray for Mr. Keating, and you pray for Mr. Hawke, and you pray for Dr. Hewson. And people prayed for Saddam Hussein when the war was on. Christians are called upon to pray for all those in authority, regardless of what they do or who they are. And so Christians have a direct responsibility to their community that goes without saying. That's the normal. If you don't pay taxes, you go to prison. If you disobey the law by speeding or something like that, which you will not do, but I have done, I must confess, then you pay the price. But it's something more that we're after, surely, as we look into the Word of God. The Christian is in the world, but he's not of the world. And so looking at the first part of our subject this afternoon, in our community, I had a dear friend who is still a dear friend, Dr. Andrew McRae. We were brought up as boys in the Baptist Church in Edinburgh together. He's now the principal of a Bible college in Canada. But one of his jobs as the secretary of the Baptist Union in Scotland was to go behind the then Iron Curtain. Not the curtain that collapsed, it's collapsed now, but that was before it was collapsed. And he did a lot of work in Poland. And out of the blue, he was called by the Minister of the Interior to be interviewed. And Andrew said, I was very nervous. We had no idea what he was on about. And I knew that whatever I said might affect the Christians in Poland. It might cause persecution. It might cause discomfort. And I asked the Lord for what I should say. And he said, I got before that man. The first thing that he said to me was this. What good does your visit do here, speaking to Christians? And Andrew said, like a flash from heaven, the words came, sir, if I can speak to Christians here, I will make them better citizens in your country. Now, I think that's very perceptive and very thoughtful. Christians are called upon to be good citizens, honest in business and with integrity. I sat with a young couple having a lovely lunch in our just last Sunday. In the midst of the conversation, they've just built a little home. And like most young couples and older couples, not very much money. And they recited to me the number of Christian businessmen and workmen that had really cheated them. Cheated them. And it made my heart burn. And somebody at the table there, I wasn't the only one, said, never go to a Christian to get a job done. Well, I must say, I always go to a Christian to get a job done. I have two lovely Christian painters. They're Dutch Reformed Church, a father and son. Now, if you want a job well done, get a Dutchman. He's very thorough. And if you want to give the keys of your house to somebody when you're away so he can go in and out and do the job, get a Christian. That's the way I see it. But isn't it sad that that young people, couple, and a godly couple, had to say, we've been ripped off, and I'm using an Australian expression, by Christians. And it happens. I've known Christians who were successful in business, who left a terrible, terrible story of how they conducted business. So in our community, you know, we have got nothing to be ashamed of, in the main, of Christian involvement in community as far as a social conscience is concerned. Let me go through a few with you. First in the past, and then I'll look a little bit in the present, because it's full of challenge and full of excitement. We come to these conferences to be challenged, but we do come to be encouraged. We do come to be encouraged. Was it not Wilberforce who spent his whole life in one great campaign to free the slaves? A born-again Christian raised up by God for a specific service, his specific purpose, to free the slaves. And you may ask, of course, but the Bible doesn't say very much about slavery. Isn't it amazing that a whole Christian religion can grow up? And yet in the days of Paul, they didn't talk about this cruel thing of slavery. My dear friends, I want to tell you, if you read Philemon, you find the Christian manifesto against slavery. Let me read part of it to you, because it's full of humor, it's full of excitement, and it's full of principle. After all, if Christians had stood up publicly and denounced slavery in the early days, they would have been exterminated forthwith. So there had to be a more subtle way, and there had to be a God-honoring way, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this beautiful postcard, as we have, in this New Testament epistle to Philemon, is remarkable in what it does. This slave, Onesimus, as you well know, escapes, runs away, meets Paul in Rome, and glory of glories, he's converted. And the first thing he has to do is go back to Philemon and tell him that he's come back. Now, one or two of these things were unheard of. Any slave that got his liberty, if he went back to his master, faced prompt execution. And yet the power of God and the glory of God, I say, so dwelt in Philemon, in Onesimus. I must be getting old. I'm getting my names wrong. I usually muddle up Mr. Clayton and Mr. Carson. I'll try not to do that this year. Mr. Clayton is there and Mr. Carson is here. That should help me. Goes back. And he goes back with a letter from Paul. And it's an amazing letter. I want to use my imagination just a little bit. Here is dear old Philemon. And there comes through the gate of his compound Onesimus. He wouldn't bother much about him. Maybe his chief slave or his servant said to him, "Listen, you know that Onesimus who ran away? He's come back." "Lock him up," says Philemon. "We'll deal with him tomorrow." "Lock him up." "Oh, but he's brought a letter with him." "A letter?" "Yes, from a fellow by the name of Paul." "Oh, well, I'll read the letter at tea tonight when I sit down with my wife and family. Wonder how he's become a postman." And the beautiful letters is something, you know, Paul is clever. He's very clever. Verse 4 in that little epistle, Philemon, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." You see, he's had his supper, Philemon, here, and he's sitting down. And he's saying, "We're going to read this letter Paul has written, and this no good slave who I'm going to judge in the morning and punish, I'm going to read this letter. Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Now, if ever a man had grouched of a swollen head as he read that letter, it was Philemon. He goes on, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Can't do a thing wrong. "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." You know, Paul is now appealing as an old man. You always do what an old man wants. You really do. That's the last thing a man will influence a younger man. You say, "I'm getting old, you know. Do it for my sake, will you?" And you say, "The poor, feeble old thing, he must be at least 66, so you do it for him. And then he says, "Paul the aged, and now also prisoner of Jesus Christ, I'm in bonds." And here's the punchline. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Now look at the next verse, way down here, verse 17. "If thou count me there for a partner, receive him as myself." What a glorious transformation. What a picture of how slaves should be dealt with, Christian slaves. And Onesimus, who should have been executed for running away from his duty. Paul, in masterful literature, through the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, so puts Philemon in a corner, a Christian corner, when Philemon has no other doubt but to take Onesimus back. That is the manifesto against slavery, which was written by Paul to Philemon. But Wilberforce was raised up in a day to come with a social conscience, under the unction and control of God the Holy Spirit, I believe, and gave his whole life to freeing the slaves. Look again, if you will, as Christians working in the community with a social conscience, of Bernardo and Muller. Dear Dr. Bernardo, used to run little meetings in the city of London for young boys when he was at university preparing to go to China as a missionary. And one night as he was putting the lights out, he found four or five of these boys all huddled up in the back of the hall. And he said, "Why don't you go home? The meeting's over." He said, "We've got nowhere to go. We've got no home. We're orphans." And that so moved Bernardo that he set up orphan homes to look after them, because he was a Christian with a social conscience. And Muller too set up orphan homes in Bristol there because God motivated him and moved him and said, Christians will show love in a social society. There is one that I love, and I praise him every time I see the sign on the ship. If you were a sailor, and we can't all be sailors, unfortunately, there is a plimsoll mark painted on the side of a ship. That plimsoll mark dictates how far the ship shall be loaded for safety. But before that came on the scene, ships could load as deep as they wanted to. The ship owner would send his ship or his little sailing ship to the Baltic, load it full of salt or some other commodity, and the more he loaded, the more money he earned. And ships sank, and sailors were lost. And God raised up a man by the name of Plimsoll, who pleaded and fought in Parliament that sailors' lives could be... I've got a very personal interest in this man. That sailors' lives could be preserved if they painted and made sure the ships were not overloaded. So there came about a plimsoll line, a mark, that the greedy, not all ship owners are, greedy ship owner could not load his ship to the detriment and safety of his crew, or passengers indeed. All through a social conscience created by a God who works wonders, laying a hand upon men down the generation. Look, if you will, for General Booth. I love the Salvation Army. When I was a boy, I came home from school once, and there as I waited for my bus, there was the most glorious Salvation Army band playing in the little town of Peebles. And I took the penny I had for my bus fare, and I gave it to the Salvation Army band, and I walked home 4 miles. It was the best investment I ever made in my life, because God has been singularly good to me. And it was the most sacrificial gift I ever made. But let me go on with General Booth. General Booth used to work in the slums of London, amongst the down and outs. Somebody said to him, "Why do you beat that drum every Sunday morning as you go down into the slums of London to rescue and to minister and to feed and to care?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you. When the church bells go, they say, 'Come to church, come to church, come to church.' But my big drum says, 'Fetch 'em, fetch 'em, fetch 'em.'" So down through the history of the Christian church, they've had a social conscience. And when we talk about our role in the community, do we have to say it has ended? I don't believe so. Come now right up to date, but I have to go back a little bit in history there. Look, if you will, to the work that has been done by Christians in the drug addiction work. Go, if you will, to Spain, as I have the privilege, and I hate repeating this time and time again, poor Richard will be tired of me saying this, to see Lindsay and Mike and many others sit down with drug addicts and lead them to the Lord Jesus. And in that group around that I've sat with, by God's grace and mercy, there are those with AIDS and those with broken lives and broken young people reaching out in a social conscience because God has sent them to do it. Look, if you will, at Aileen Coleman. And I want to bring it up today because I want to encourage you that God is working. And he's still sending people out to do these tasks. And the Church of Jesus Christ has a social conscience. Maybe we should have a bigger one, and that's what I'll come to. Aileen Coleman, who this whole experience of Jordan has literally fed thousands of people, doing a social work there in the midst of a war that will bear fruit for the gospel in days to come. Did Jesus not feed the people? And once they were fed, I'm sure they followed him and were motivated by him. Look, if you will, at a young minister in the city of San Jose, Peter Wilkes. Peter Wilkes came to our convention 2 or 3 years ago in the city of Melbourne. At that time, he had a daughter away from the Lord. He had a son away from the Lord. And he went back home, and through a campaign in the church, the daughter was restored, the son was restored. And then it was found that Peter Wilkes had Parkinson's disease. But his church in San Jose, and this is what I'm coming to, has the greatest number of converted homosexuals suffering from AIDS that sit alongside the people there. And his whole church has been motivated because that was the need in the area. And Peter Wilkes said to me, if the Christian church cannot reach that type of generation, broken people, the church of Jesus Christ is not valid in some cases. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that Bethany, this chapel here, should try that sort of thing. But there was a need to be met. And the great miracle of meeting that need was to get the Christians in that church motivated in love to sit alongside those who had been converted yet suffered from AIDS. It's pretty hard stuff, this. And it's pretty tough stuff. But it's the social conscience that I'm speaking to. And of course, in our land, what do we see? We see this great abortion issue. I remember we ran a meeting in our Glen Waverley Chapel. We got a film from the States to discuss this, to see how we could enter into it. And some of our young people who love issues were so thrilled. They thought at least we'd arrive for a moment anyway. We showed the film. We had a chat about it. Wasn't terribly impressed with the film. It showed groups of people standing outside abortion clinics trying to persuade non-Christians, I add, not to go in, not to have anything to do with it. But the message is this. If you've got a social conscience to try and cater for doing away with abortion, then you have to make provision to look after these girls, maybe in your own home. Now, don't misunderstand me. The social conscience that God calls us to is costly. And it shakes us. Have you watched Mother Teresa? She sits and puts her arms round the dregs of Calcutta. And the broken ones of Calcutta. Peter Wilkes told me the first time I put my arm round a man that I knew had AIDS, I shivered from head to foot. But look at one other. I've got a lovely young man who used to be in my church, or our assemblies in my Bible class. I keep very friendly with him, but he decided that we weren't just with it, so he wanted a church that dealt with issues. He went to John Smith's. God bless John Smith. You need John Smith's. You need people like that. And anyway, I went along with him one day, and there was a great man from South Africa on apartheid. And this man stood up, and he gave quite a nice address, some portion of scripture, related completely and utterly to the problem of apartheid. And at the end of the address, he threw it open to questions. And someone stood up and said, what can we do to help remove apartheid from South Africa? And he said, start a movement to cause problems. And I switched off immediately. My young friend alongside me thought this was marvelous. March in the streets, beat a drum. I'd have been better pleased if the man had said, start praying. And when God leads you to fight, then let that be it. But pray first in these issues. He's a lovely young man, this. Now apartheid's falling to pieces, he's finding other issues. He and I used to disagree because I liked Margaret Thatcher and he didn't. And so when she fell from power, he came all the way up from Warrego by car, knocked on my door and said, Captain, I've come to see you. I've brought you a sympathy card. But you know, he's got a social conscience, and I honor him for it. But there's got to be balance in it. Now, I thank God for people like Fred Nile. You know, we tend at times to sit and say, well, you know, we're in the Laodicean period. It's all going to happen. There is nothing we can do about it. I believe that Spirit motivated men and women, after much prayer, may I underline that, are called upon to take a stand on the things we hold dear. We are the salt of the earth. The salt is not put into the mixture because we sit in our churches and chapels. Then perhaps we have to think again where we stand on these issues. I always rejoice in hearing and reading anything by Dean Shulton. You're greatly privileged in Sydney that you have a godly man who can handle these subjects. And remember, it's a calling. The calling to stand up and be counted on social issues, I do not for one minute believe is for every Tom, Dick and Harry, or Mary, Elizabeth and Betty. It is for those who are specifically called to that work. Pray for Fred Nile. Pray for Dean Shulton. That's part of it. But the Christian church has got to find that social conscience. You gave me the subject to handle. I didn't choose it. We've got to be exercised in this way. I went across to Tasmania just recently to speak at a camp of about 120 from an assembly in Burnie, and I will not tell its name. But one of the things that impressed me most, in that 120 people at the camp, there was at least five single mothers. There was four people who had been divorced. There was others with great problems. And the thing that made my heart rejoice was this, that church was able to throw its arms around them and bring them in to show them love and care and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying anything about divorce. That's a big subject. I'm not saying anything about the case of single parents. But what I'm saying is a church that's motivated by compassion, because that's the word, that can open its doors and these people feel at home and relaxed and listen to the word of God. That's wonderful. You know, going back to Spain again, mothers and fathers come to Lindsay and his group there and say, listen, my Johnny's on drugs, will you help him? And so they take Johnny, and they send him to a drug rehabilitation center, and Johnny gets converted and off drugs, and the parents are so thrilled they come to the meetings and get converted themselves. That's what it's all about. Our role in the community. But I've got another portion of my task here. In our occupations. Now what I've said has got to be Christ-centered. And I believe that the compassion of Christ cannot reach us to be a socially conscious church in this day and age. And believe that the assemblies were in their early days, they had a social consciousness. We seem to have slipped back into our own church, our own chapel, without a heart to reach out to those that need the touch and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Well, of course, when it comes to our occupation, there's a little bit clearer guidance. It says quite simply in Colossians there, servants. And of course, he's talking to slaves here. Not talking to those who work for Shell or work for some company. He's talking to slaves. And it must have been very difficult for slaves to obey in all things, mustn't it? Cruel masters who would use a whip or a lash. And Paul is saying, listen, you slaves, you Christian slaves, you've got to obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, slaves, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What a challenge to a Christian slave. I'm a slave. I'm in shackles. Nobody loves me. The gospel of Jesus Christ reaches my heart and I'm converted. And Jesus comes to live in my life. And what's the instruction for a slave? Paul says, obey in all things your masters according to faith, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What an obligation. What a challenge. I've never had to face a challenge like that. I haven't. Because I've never been a slave. And I've never been in bondage. But that's the Christian message to a slave. But how much more to a workman or an employee who works in fairly congenial conditions? And what does he say? Not with eye service. In other words, don't just try and please him when he's looking at you. You know, and when he goes next door, put your feet up on the desk and steal his time. Don't be a men pleaser. It's in the light of a thrice holy God you're working. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And you know what comes when you do that? The joy of Christ fills your soul. I remember some years ago here in this very great city of Sydney, I had to come up for meetings and I had a day in between to do nothing, which is quite unusual. And the next day I had to go back to meetings. It was less expensive to fly back to Melbourne and back again. So I stayed. And suddenly I took on something I had been meaning to do for months and months and months. It was to write about a 15-page paper on how our church should move ahead. Now that's a very difficult thing to do and you need a lot of concentration. So I closed the bedroom door and I wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote for about 3/4 of the day. And so I thought it would be very nice if I could take this back all nicely typed and pass it to the elders and stand clear. So I did that. I put it out through the hotel to be typed. And I put a little note on the bottom of the paper and it said something like this: please don't pay too much attention to this. Just give me a rough copy. Do it as well as you can, but don't pay too much attention to doing it in great detail or to perfection. And it came back the next morning, beautifully typed, and in the bottom was this little scripture: and whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So the typist pool that they sent it out to, and I still had to pay for it, it was a Christian who typed it for me. Do it well. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. We don't work for an employer. We work for God, not just in the assembly or the church, but 7 days a week in our occupations. Whether you're a carpenter or a tailor or anything, what Paul is saying, you're working in the sight of God, and God is your great rewarder. And here's something for employers. Masters, give unto your slaves that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now that was revolutionary stuff for the day and age in which Paul lived. Just like poor Philemon got converted. So he had to be nice to his slaves. Must have been hard if he'd been brought up for years to treat slaves as dirt, that you could persecute them and execute them and starve them and discipline, and the love of Christ comes upon you. And the instruction is, be nice to your slaves. Are employers here this afternoon? Are you a fair employer? Are you an honest employer? Have you got a care for your workmen, those that work for you? I know Christian employers that I wouldn't like to work for. I wouldn't like to work for. We've called upon to face the fact that Jesus Christ means so much to us, he must alter our ways of doing business and treating our employees. Yes, you have a master, my dear employer. And that master is no less than the Lord Jesus. And he's the one with whom you will have to deal. Because the scripture is abundantly clear in the instructions to the worker. And it's abundantly clear to those that employ. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Because you've got a higher authority. And it's your master which is in heaven. May God help us in this day and age to be so captivated and controlled by the Lord Jesus that Christians in Australia will consider afresh their social conscience and perhaps say, what can I do? Or if you're working perhaps and you're really, we have a word in Scotland, skiving, getting away with it, not giving your full attention If you're a Christian, it says,
you work for the Lord.
And if you're a master, and you're not a fair employer, may God touch your heart this afternoon with the compassion of Christ and the instruction of the Word of God, that you will bear testimony in the workplace that you love the Lord Jesus. Amen.